to obtain that which was theirs in the Lord, and only one who did. And Lord, is this really, you know, first message and all that? It'd be nice to bring something that was really going to leave us all hugely encouraged and so on. And yet I was reminded of the parable of the seed and the sower, and the sower sows the seed. And you may remember there were four types of soil, and three of them, sadly, either bore no fruit at all, or certainly didn't bring anything like the fruit they were meant to. And there was only one of the four types of soil that actually bore fruit unto maturity. So I thought, well, there we are. The ratio is biblical then, isn't it? 3-1. And then as I looked at it further, actually, there are some striking parallels between the people we look at and the four types of soil that the Lord describes in the parable of the sower. And so I'll be referring to that as we go. But, dear friends, the first thing to say is there is an inheritance for us to gain in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved us unto certain things, many things. We've been saved that we should be partakers of the divine nature. We've been saved that we should bear fruit for the Lord. We have been saved that we should show forth the character of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 speaks about the good works that were prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And there are many other things besides. All the things that God has appointed for us. And as in a sense you could put together under the banner of our salvation, the things that God has saved us unto. And so you see that the new birth is just the opening. The new birth is the doorway, is the entrance into the whole of salvation, which incorporates everything the Lord has for us, and all that he wants to do in us, all that he wants to do through us. And all these things together, we can't go into this in detail for the sake of time, but all these things together constitute our inheritance, those things that there are for us to gain in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we are born again of the Spirit, then, and if we abide in Christ, then we are saved. And our salvation is sure, as long as we abide in him. But actually, and if we abide in him, so we can also gain our full inheritance. But I do believe, dear friends, that actually gaining the whole of our inheritance is not something that is guaranteed. That is not a foregone conclusion. And the tenet of Scripture throughout is that we must, like the Apostle Paul, he said, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on that I may gain the upward call, gain the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so it behoves every one of us to walk in such a manner and to pursue God in such a manner and to lay hold of the things of God in such a manner that we might gain our full inheritance. And the other thing I want to say about this is that on the one hand we need to be very diligent to gain our inheritance, but it works the other way, because the book of Ephesians, and don't worry about turning there, but Ephesians chapter 1 refers to the Lord's inheritance in us. That he should gain, I pray that your eyes, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, this is Ephesians 1:18, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So it works two ways. We need to press on with the Lord so that let's put it the other way around. So that firstly, Christ obtains his inheritance in us, so that he's able to receive from our lives everything that he died to obtain. His inheritance is in the saints. It's the most extraordinary thing. And so we need to live in such a manner that Christ gains his inheritance from our lives. And then equally, that we might gain our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this whole matter of how we do this and the things we need to do in order to do that and the pitfalls we need to avoid so that we don't risk losing or failing to appropriate our inheritance in the Lord Jesus. And hence we start in Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to read from verse 20. Let's read from verse 25 indeed. Now the first came forth. This is the two sons of Isaac. The first came forth, red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she, Rebekah, gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom simply means red. But Jacob said, verse 31, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So we have this tragic story, and just look at how the chapter is structured. First of all, we're told in verses 25 and 26 of their birth. Then the very next thing you read about them, we fast forward through, and I don't know exactly how many years it is, but straight through to this occasion when Esau gives up his birthright. And I think that in itself is telling. Whatever else they did as young men really wasn't relevant. But what the scripture is trying to bring to us here is something essentially about the character of these two individuals, and neither of them perfect. There was Jacob, obviously the twister, the supplanter, the con man. And there he was, doing his bit, selling. He spotted an opportunity to get something. And so he sort of swings into his natural modus operandi. And there he is, bartering, trading. But yet equally here is Esau. And we are told that Esau despised his birthright. And let's just have a look at what happened. Notice, first of all, verse 25 tells us that he came forth red, all over like a hairy garment. And then later on, he comes in from hunting, I presume, and was famished. And he says, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there." I don't think that's without significance. But here is Esau, and in a sense, if you like, the depiction of the carnal man, the man who just wants to satisfy his immediate carnal desires. And he comes over all red. Naturally, he's red, and he sees something that's red, and he wants to have it because he's hungry. And somehow, to me, that speaks of the kind of person who just sees something that matches what they're like naturally. His lust, his craving, was for something that was in the same vein as he was. And the Lord calls us to be so much more than natural. The Lord calls us to to desire those things which are so other than what we are naturally. And we dare not be defined by just the way we are. Esau came forth red. He wanted something that was red. And it's that basic. It's that sort of rudimentary. And as born-again believers, we need to be those who are living and walking in the Spirit of God, so that our desires are not just steered or directed by our natural inclination, things that we just... Our natural proclivities, to use that word, our natural affections, things that we just tend towards naturally, that must not be the thing that dictates what we live for in this world and in this life. And he's hungry, and so he says, give me something to eat. And as I said, Jacob spots an opportunity and says, first, sell me your birthright. Now, I'd like you to turn forward, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, which gives us a commentary on this passage, as it were.
Hebrews, chapter 12, please.
Hebrews chapter 12, let's read verses 15 and 16. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So verse 16, these two words are used to describe Esau: immoral and godless. And if we dig around a little bit in the original language, it's very instructive, I think. So that word immoral in the Greek is the word pornos. And it comes from essentially a word meaning to sell oneself. And you can understand the connection with the immorality there. So the one who sells themselves. Secondly, this word, the godless, other translations and have the word profane there, a profane person. And there, the Greek word indicates it's something which is easily accessible, or that which can be trodden. So it's profane in the sense that it's the opposite of what's hallowed. So if, let's say, you have, as an example, under the Old Covenant, the Tent of Meeting, there was the Holy of Holies, which really no one could enter other than the high priest once a year. It could not be easily trodden. It was not accessible. It was holy. It was set apart. And then by contrast, you had all the land outside the boundary of the tent of the tabernacle, and anyone could be there. And that's, it was profane. It was easily accessible. The Greek word is bebelos. And that's what the land beyond, outside of that which is holy to God, it was that. It was profane. It was easily accessed, trodden upon. And if we put these things together, it gives a striking description of Esau. Firstly, he was easily accessible. Esau's life, And in him, he as a person, in fact, he was not hallowed. He was not set apart unto God. He wasn't holy. He could easily be accessed. He could be gained very easily. He could be gained by the offer of a bowl of lentil soup. It took that little to cause him to gain access to Esau, if that makes sense. And that's obviously connected with the other word, that he was one who would readily sell himself. What a tragic thing. What a damning indictment upon the character of the man, that he would just so readily sell something just to meet a momentary, a passing lust of the flesh. And it says here that he sold his own birthright for a single meal, one moment of gratification. He was willing to sell his birthright, that which was his by rights, by virtue of his birth. And if we put these things together, dear friends, there is so much the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us, that as we have been born again of the Spirit of God, things that by virtue of our new birth are ours in Christ. The Lord, things the Lord has given to us, for us to appropriate, to live in the good of, to gain as our inheritance. And the first character is the Esau, someone who so readily sells his birthright for a momentary, passing, sort of fleeting moment of satisfaction. And this, going to the parable of the sower, I think is much like that first ground. It's that hard ground, the ground that really doesn't respond. The seed is sown, and it makes no progress whatsoever. The ground is just hard, doesn't receive unto itself the seed sown, but gives it up. Where it says that he sold his own birthright in verse 16, that's literally to give up, to give over, to give away. Well, dear friends, the Lord is calling us to be holy. May he enable us to be holy unto him, not profane, not easily accessible, not the kind of people who can easily give up what's theirs in Jesus. Esau despised his birthright. May we never do the same. And verse 17, it says, "For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected." Now this is referring to the time a bit later on in chapter 27 of Genesis, where Isaac was to bless his sons, and fully intended to bless Esau, but Jacob instead gets there first because he got a tip off from his mother, and so Jacob comes along and he puts on Esau's clothing so that he smelled like Esau. He put the goat skins on his hands so that his hands felt like Esau, and tried to persuade, and was successful in fact in persuading Isaac that he was Esau, and so Jacob obtained the blessing. But what I find so interesting is that verse 17 here, it says when he desired to inherit the blessing, it doesn't say he was conned out of it by Jacob. It says he was rejected. The fact that he lost the blessing is connected to the fact that he despised his birthright. And there's absolutely no way that we can live as sort of profane people, that we can despise a birthright and yet hope to obtain a blessing. It just doesn't work that way. If we are not hallowing ourselves in the sense of setting ourselves apart unto God, if we don't cherish the things of God, we can't possibly hope to sort of circumvent that and yet hope to still get a blessing at the end. That simply isn't God's way. It's not how it works in God's economy, in God's kingdom. And the reason, we're told, is that he found no place for repentance. He found no place for repentance. And it says, though he sought for it with tears. Now, you refer back to chapter 27 in Genesis, you can see that the "it" there is the blessing, okay? Esau was seeking the blessing with tears. Regrettably, he didn't seek repentance. Had he sought repentance, there would have been a way back with God. But he didn't. He sought the blessing. He didn't seek repentance. And so he stands forever as a warning to us of someone who squandered his birthright and in so doing was rejected from the blessing. May God enable us never to live or operate in the character of Esau. So then moving on to the next, this time a group of people, the sons of Israel, please turn to Numbers chapter 13. and verse 13, which is the account of the sons of Israel having got to the very edges, the border of the inheritance that the Lord had appointed for them. And as you know, they sent out men to spy out the land of Canaan. Verse 1 of 13, the Lord gave that instruction to Moses. And so they went to look at the land. And if we go forward to verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and are very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And so it continues, and I'm sure you know that as a result of the people's unbelief and disobedience, the Lord turned them around and they went into the wilderness, and none of that generation inherited what was theirs. So what can we learn from this? Verse 27, they come back and they acknowledge that what the Lord has prepared for them was good. They say, "It certainly does flow with milk and honey." They saw the land. They had actually tasted of it. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." They had done that. They had seen that what God had appointed for them as their inheritance was a good and a fruitful land. And they'd even, as I said, tasted of its fruit and brought some back to show the people. So they acknowledged that what God had for them was so good. And they recognized that. They received that part of the Lord's word, as it were. But then we get this, the nevertheless, the but, came in to their testimony. "But the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and are very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Now, Anak, we're told in verse 33, are part of the Nephilim. Who are they? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, you read about the Nephilim. They were the offspring of an unholy union between the sons of God, that is to say, fallen angels, and corrupt mankind at the time. We're told that the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and from that union came forth the Nephilim. These were giants. And I think this is really quite instructive for us. These strong people, fortified cities, and the descendants of Anak, the Nephilim there. As we come to gain our inheritance, there will be opposition. As we noted earlier, in fact, the Lord ordained the route that the people took on the Exodus so that they didn't end up immediately in battle with the Philistines, because indeed the Lord knew their weakness and that that was not the right time. But nonetheless, the battle was to come now, and there was going to be opposition. There will be challenges indeed. Fortified cities that were seemingly impenetrable. Things we may face as we are seeking to press on with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether this is individually, but I really believe this has a corporate application for us as well. Dear friends, as we have been praying throughout this week, asking the Lord to take us forward, there may be that the way that God has for us, we come up against what appear to be fortified cities. Cities with a wall that we cannot see how we could possibly get through. Let's remember the words of King David when he said, "By my God, I can run upon a troop. And by my God, I can leap over a wall." The walls of the fortified cities need not hinder us from obtaining our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak. And what an opponent this would have been. These were giants. They were strong. And giants that are the result of the combination of fallen humanity and the demonic realm. And these are the kind of giants we will face today. Sinful man in its corruption, society becoming increasingly corrupted, but energized by the demonic. And so there are agendas that we will face, and things that we'll have to come up against, which are not merely flesh and blood. And of course, actually, the Apostle Paul instructs us that we don't battle, we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and so on. It's that combination, you see, of fallen flesh and the adversary, the powers of darkness. And these are some of the enemies that inevitably we will face if we are seeking to go on with God and to obtain the inheritance that Jesus has for us. Verse 29, Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. Amalek speaks of the flesh. We will have to contend with our flesh, dear friends, our old nature, that foe that never leaves us, really, though it should be under our feet, but never leaves us, really, until eternity. And there were the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites. All these adversaries to face. And so the people were afraid. Caleb quieted the people. And I think that's something we need to learn to do. There are times, beloved friends, when we need to learn, and I speak to myself, to quiet our own hearts. When your own heart begins to protest, say, "We can't go this way, Lord, I can't do this. There are these obstacles and there are these difficulties and there's this problem and that enemy." Just say, "Soul, be quiet." There's a time to instruct your own heart to be silent. Because if it's the old nature that's speaking, it needs to be subjugated by your spirit, in order that we don't end up just being, again, driven by our soul and merely living by how we feel. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight. And notice that it was the sight that was the problem. Verse 33, we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. They saw the Nephilim. They saw the cities. So often what we see is the problem, isn't it? Peter walked on the waves until he looked at the wind and the waves, and what he saw began to trouble his heart, and so he began to sink. Dear friends, God calls us to walk by faith. And so we must be very careful as we approach, as we stand on the cusp of new things, as we, in the Lord's timing, approach the border of what he wants to bring us into. Friends, let's be careful how we see. Let's be very careful with what we do with what we see, put it that way as well. And if our hearts begin to get noisy, quiet it down. May God give us grace to do that. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. Now Caleb is the fourth of our people who we'll look at Sunday week, who did indeed obtain his inheritance. Scripture records he had a different spirit. I love it. What a character. And he wanted to gain possession. But I just want to say here, verse 30, when Caleb said this, and he said, we will surely overcome it, I don't think that's just because he was a sort of bright and chipper optimist. Yeah, this wasn't just Caleb speaking because he thought they had a good chance and that they'd been pretty well prepared and they'd managed a couple of years in the wilderness, so of course we can gain the land. He had this because he had confidence in what the Lord had already said. He knew that they weren't going into the land that they had just chosen because they fancied it. This wasn't of human initiation. This was the land that God had appointed. This was the inheritance that the Lord had long before given to the people. And Caleb was saying, on the strength of the instruction that God had already given, we shall surely overcome it. Because God is with us. Because it's God who will go before us and fight our battles. Because it's the Lord who will enable us to drive out those who would otherwise stand in our way. And so Caleb has this different spirit within him, and he yearns and he longs to gain that promised land. Again, let's turn over to the book of Hebrews, this time to chapter 3. Read from verse 17. And with whom was he, the Lord, angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. We'll leave the reading there. So we have this breakdown, you might say, of what happened. So perhaps the initial impression we get from reading the account there in Numbers 13 is that people were just afraid, but actually there was more going on. The fear was a symptom of other things. And verse 18 of chapter 3 in Hebrews says they did not enter into his rest because they were disobedient. So there was a disobedience there. They simply didn't obey. But then verse 19 says they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So really, the heart of the issue was unbelief. The heart of the issue was they did not believe in what the Lord had said. They did not put their trust, commit themselves unto that which God had already promised to them. That unbelief produced disobedience. And from their disobedience, they were not able to enter. But then moreover, verse 2 of chapter 4 says that they had good news preached to them. And so have we. But the word they heard, literally the word of hearing, interesting, did not profit them. Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Or it was not mixed with faith in those who heard. Oftentimes, throughout different parts of the scriptures, the hearing isn't the problem. It's what we do with the hearing. You think about the sower and the seed again. Each time the people hear, but then the response is different. Or think about the wise and foolish builders. The wise builder hears the sayings of Christ and does them. And we're not told that the foolish builder doesn't hear. He hears all right, he just doesn't do it. I think it's often the way that we actually do hear. Sometimes we think, oh, I can't hear. It seems to me, throughout the broad sweep of Scripture, that the Lord does speak and we do hear. The question is, are our hearts in the right position to respond as we should? And in verse 2, the word they heard did not profit them. Because it was not united, it was not mixed by faith in those who heard. And again, I see here a strong parallel with the parable of the sower and the second type of soil, which was that stony soil. And you remember, the seed went in, but we're told, turn to it, if you like, Matthew 13. Mark 4 or Luke 8. And there are different aspects drawn out in each of the Gospels, and it's good to take them all together, but we don't have time for that now. But Matthew chapter 13. We're told about seeds sown on the rocky places, the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. The sons of Israel got as far as the border. Yet he has no firm root in himself. The root wasn't firm. The word hadn't been mixed in faith. It wasn't united. The word hadn't got deeply rooted into the hearts of the people. And when that is only temporary, I think that's one of the most tragic statements in the New Testament. Oh, God forbid that we be only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Do you see? They knew that the word God had given them to go and inherit the land was going to carry with it battles. In other words, there was some affliction would be carried with that word. Persecution even. And immediately they fell away. We're told elsewhere that they had no depth of soil. And what it means is just that the roots couldn't go down. It withers as soon as the sun comes out. And dear friends, I think this is so instructive. We must, and I speak to my own heart, lay hold of what God says. Sooner or later, God will speak to us as his people corporately. Sooner or later, he will set before us that which is for the next chapter of Bethel Christian Assembly. And in that moment, we need to make sure our hearts respond rightly. And let's receive the word with joy, but let's make sure we're permanent and not only temporary. When God speaks, and the Lord has spoken to us already in a number of things, and as I say, I'll seek to share certainly some of the scriptures brought to us throughout this last week. We need to take that word by faith and allow the roots of that word to get so deep into us. It must be mixed with faith in us who hear. We must allow the Lord, we must meditate upon God's word. When the Lord gives you anything individually for your own life, if the Lord brings a scripture to you, friends, don't let go of that thing. Chew upon it, meditate upon it, ponder it, pray it through until the thing is so rooted into you that it cannot be pulled out. We want to be those who, in whom the word, the roots of the word of God get so deep down that the word is truly mixed, it's united by faith in us who hear. God has an inheritance for us, individually, corporately, he really does. He has good things laid up, and we can see from afar off and say, truly the land is good, but there may be opposition to overcome. And we therefore must take to heart what God has said and go by the hearing of faith, and not be swayed by what our eyes see. To what extent, dear friends, has the word of God taken root in your heart? I mean, what God says in the word of God is true. It really is true. And to change the analogy somewhat, the Apostle Paul speaks about the word being written on the tablets of our heart. That is the essence of the new covenant. That the word of God is inscribed within us. On their hearts I will write it. If the word of God, if the things of God are external to us, it can be snatched away so easily. And the moment we see difficulty, the moment opposition appears, it will be easily taken. But dear friends, if the word of God is actually etched into the very fabric of who you are, the very core of your being, then it can't be taken away from us. So the Lord's desire is that his word and what he says be mixed with faith. Have we received unto our hearts what God says? Has the truth of the word of God really been able to root deeply within us? This was the thing that caused the people of Israel to stumble that first time round. And so they had another 38 years in the wilderness. And just to mention that in passing, there was that approximately 2-year period between the people leaving the land of Egypt and between the incident in Numbers 13. Okay, so you read in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, that it was 38 years from them leaving Kadesh Barnea, which is the place from which the spies went out, until they crossed the brook Zered, after that whole generation had died out in the wilderness. So that first 2 years or so was actually not outside the will of God. Okay, there is a right wilderness period. And that period is for all the Lord wants to do in terms of preparation, in terms of training. It's all the Lord wants to do to make us able to inherit the land. Bitterness had to be dealt with at Marah. Amalek had to be dealt with, Exodus 17. They had to receive the commandments. They had to learn about fellowship with God. The meeting place with God had to be established. There were a whole series of things that had to be done. The wilderness was a necessary period. And I believe that the stage we are at the moment as a fellowship is a wilderness period that is within the will of God. When we reach the edge of the promised land, so as it were, let's press on and go right in. Because the wilderness period has its end, and the danger is we can prolong it if we fail to enter what is ours. So dear friends, may God help us. May the Lord write these things upon our hearts. May he enable us to go right in to what's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, next time we'll look at two other episodes. One group that didn't, and then of course Caleb, who did gain his inheritance. But for now, let's commit these things to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have appointed good things for us. Lord, we thank you that the inheritance you give to us, whether individually, corporately, Lord, your will is good and acceptable and perfect. And what you have for us is a good land that flows with milk and honey. Lord, we pray that we would not be like Esau. And I pray that none of us individually would fall into that category. But I pray that together corporately, Lord, that which you say, oh, may it be mixed with faith. Deep in our hearts, we pray. We ask you that we would not fear the cities, the Anakim, the inhabitants of the land. Father, we pray that we would not walk by sight, but by faith. Lord, give us courage to quieten ourselves as we need to, and strengthen us, we pray, to press forward and gain all that you would give us in your perfect timing. So keep us watchful, keep us prayerful, and keep us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.